Reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. 2 weeks ago we looked at verse 2 and the instruction by Paul for us to walk in love in the same way that Christ loved us. We saw that imitating God from verse 1 meant imitating Christ when it came to love. For the love that Christ showed us in giving himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice is the supreme demonstration of love, isn't it? I think we all appreciated studying this verse, for it reminded us of the height of the Christian faith. All the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings were fulfilled in this one great sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Only the blood of God could save us from our sins. Only the crucifixion of the Prince of Glory could save us. The verse is one of the mountaintop verses in the Bible. Rather like the Transfiguration was for the disciples. Do you remember how reluctant Peter was to let that moment pass? We read this in Luke chapter 9, verse 33. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. But we may think it's a strange thing to have said, but if you were caught up in that mountaintop experience, seeing men who you'd only read about, Moses and Elijah, surely two of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, would you not have wanted to stay with them? Would you not have wanted to talk to them about their experiences? To see, to behold Christ in all his glory. But plainly, there was time, there came a time when they had to return to the reality of this world because there was work to be done. A distressed father who had a demon-possessed son, needed deliverance for his son. And there's an interesting parallel here. The boy had an unclean spirit from which he needed to be delivered. Christians, once they're saved, and in order to walk in love, need to be finished with certain types of behaviour. They need to be finished with all sin. But all types of behaviour which are associated with the old life. They're to be finished, for example, with all uncleanness, just as the boy had to be delivered from the unclean spirit. And it's a shame that Paul needs to write about such things immediately following our focus on the wonder of Christ's atonement for our sins. But the apostle was aware of the nature of the spiritual battle that we each face. In Galatians, Paul reminded us that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Galatians 5, verse 17. Paul seemed to realise how quickly a Christian can switch between the heights of Christian ecstasy, as it were, to the depths of human wickedness. Times of Christian fellowship can be so sweet, and we can enjoy great spiritual encouragement. But all too soon, like Peter, James, and John, we find ourselves back in the world facing the old conflicts. Paul lists patterns of behaviour that should not be named among saints. And this is an important point. He's not here addressing the world, but Christians. For it is only Christians who are capable of attaining to these high standards. Having said that, there are some very moral unbelievers around. There is a term, I don't know if you've heard it, called polite society, where good manners are expected. But even there, the corruption of sin has crept in, and it'd be much less likely that we will recognize fornication. That is sexual activity outside marriage between a man and a woman for life. No, instead, fornication is no longer condemned, even in polite society, is it? But it's acceptable. But as Christians, our standards must never change. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 5. It's significant that fornication is named as the first vice to be forbidden. In the world, it's believed that fornication, which is sexual activity outside marriage, is an expression of love. But in truth, fornication is an expression only of self-love. It's only when sexual activity is committed within the context of biblical marriage that it can properly be called love for another. And the reason is simple. Sexual relations bind a contract already made. A couple must commit themselves to each other before God, before they enter into sexual relations with each other. However, this is most inconvenient for many people who see sexual activity just as a means to discharge their lusts. They don't want the inconvenience of commitment, in which each has a responsibility to love and serve each other, as we'll see later on in the chapter in verses 24 and 25, where we read, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." All uncleanness is included as being forbidden. In the Old Testament, a leper was required to tear his garments, remove any head covering, cover his upper lip, and cry, "Unclean, unclean," that we find in Leviticus 13, verse 45. They were, in other words, shut out from the congregation, as we see in verse 46. "All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean, he shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." And the Christian is called to be holy. I think of the admonitions that we read, the warnings, that we read every time we break bread together. They're quite severe, aren't they? "Wherefore," verse 27, "whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That isn't talking, of course, about natural sleep, but the sleep of death. People who have taken the elements of the communion unworthily have died because of it. It's a lesson for us, isn't it? We saw in the Old Testament how people were struck down when they were disobedient to the Lord, and we can't exclude such a possibility happening in the New Testament, and certainly it happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Well, although we were once unclean, we are no longer, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, it's important to understand that being unclean today is not speaking about ceremonial washings. The equivalent in the New Testament of being a leper in the Old Testament is to be a sinner. Uncleanness refers to anything that tarnishes the image of God that the new birth has revived. So often we think that if we avoid the actions of fornication, adultery, stealing and lying, etc., then we're living holy lives. We will need to remember that living holy lives starts in the heart, from where uncleanness springs. The Lord Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man, make the man unclean. So it's the thoughts of the heart that the apostle is referring to. And it's very easy to have unclean thoughts, isn't it? We've got to nip them in the bud, not allow them, as it were, to see the light of the day, not allow them to fester in our minds, to take root in our minds. And this is why we must be careful with what we read and feast our minds on. The newspapers today are full of unhelpful stories that can set the mind racing down tracks it should not go. So we need to ask ourselves, do we really need to read the story? If not, then let's not. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones said that you go into a newsagent and you see a magazine that says, for men only, or now for women only. And you know that inside those covers will contain forbidden images. It's very sad. It's all over the place. It's all over our advertising boards, isn't it? It's all over our television screens. I heard about some children, families, who went to see a film about Peter Rabbit. And at the beginning of the film, they had a trailer for what is described as the most terrifying horror movie yet released. So these poor children were subject to this shocking horror movie trailer. It had been a mistake, apparently. But how easy it is to expose even little children to sights and sounds that they should not be exposed to, and which will only corrupt the heart still further. Of course, we all need time for recreation. We won't be reading our Bibles all the time. It's great to read the Bible as much as possible, but I don't think that we should have to read the Bible every moment of the day, and we won't. We do need time to change what we read. But we do need to be careful to make sure that what we read is good for the imagination and not harmful. I know I drew attention to Philippians 4 verse 8 recently, but it does no harm to repeat it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? To think on things that are worthy, that are pure, lovely, that stir you up to good works. And hearing people's testimonies is one such thing, isn't it? Hearing of heroic stories of how people have risked their lives to save others, how people have risked their lives to go on the mission field. Sure, we can all think of instances and tales that have stirred our imaginations in a right and good and proper direction. And those are the things that we need to focus on, aren't they? It's not to say that we should insulate ourselves from all the news that's going on around us, but just to be aware of the dangers in so much of our media today. We're moving on to covetousness in verses 3 and 5. You see it's repeated twice. In verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be named among you as becometh saints. And then verse 5, for this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, and in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Covetous means being greedy. Verse 5 extends covetousness to idolatry, which of course is what it is. Making something an idol is replacing God with that thing. It's desiring something more than God. That's worshipping it, isn't it? Think of things that people desire more than God. I mean, it can even be football, can't it? That's why I think it's so sad when some churches have football matches screened in the church to attract people. The very thing that they need, that people need to put away from them, because it's causing them to worship an idol. When I went to Uganda, I remember being rather surprised to hear that they all had their favourite English football teams, which is a bit surprising since they had no link with those football teams. Yet, there they were. And there's a danger, I'm not saying all of them did, but certainly in this country, there's more than a danger. We see football become an idol for people. It's their God, and watching a football match is their church. And more than that, covetousness, I'm afraid, does take us back to sexual immorality. It includes that. In Exodus 20, verse 17, we read, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. And then in Romans 7, verse 7, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So we see covetousness and lust and sexual immorality go together. It again emphasizes the state of the heart. The Lord Jesus warned that to lust after a person sexually is to commit that sexual sin in the heart. We read this in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Of course, coveting goes beyond sexual sins. We can covet many things, from a person's job. We like the job that that other person has. They've been promoted. To a person's house. We like where they live. We like the things that they have on their walls. And a person's possessions. We can covet even those things which are rightly our own, but which we're not willing to part with when there might be a need. Verse 4 makes reference to filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting. Well, these actions seem to relate especially to our speech, which must be pure and not contain innuendo, by which I mean saying something that on its face is pure, but has an underlying double meaning. And we shouldn't speak with double meanings, where the double meaning leads to uncleanness. But we should be plain speaking. We must remember that to the pure, all things are pure. We should avoid foolish talk and jesting, by which is included unnecessary levity, unnecessary humour. We shouldn't get carried away with humour. It's very easy for it to get out of hand, particularly when we try to be funny. In our humour, we should be careful not to poke fun at people. I was reading about complaints of bullying being made against a public figure. That public figure was accused of mimicking this employee. I don't know whether the allegation is true or false. Be that as it may, it is not behaviour that the Christian should indulge in. There's no place to mimic people. I remember going to a service and talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I was rather sad that all that other person could do was mimic Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has a very distinctive way of talking, rather than to appreciate his great contribution to the Christian faith and to biblical expository preaching. He was instead just imitating him. Yes, he did a good job, but I would rather imitate not his voice, but the way he conducted himself. His purity of lifestyle, his wonderful knowledge of God's word, his graciousness. Those are things that we can all imitate, but someone's voice? I don't think so. Of course, I'm not saying you can never do it, but be very careful why you're doing it. I always believe that we should avoid laughing at a person as opposed to laughing with them. Which brings me on to another point. Humour is a good thing, and it isn't something we should avoid. We don't want to all be dull and humourless. Verse 4 is against inappropriate and unseemly humour or talk. You know the times when jokes are inappropriate. For instance, in a sombre marriage ceremony or at a funeral, and often preachers use it in the pulpit to try and gain the audience's or congregation's attention. And sometimes you wince because you know it's not right. Unseemly. Certainly, the Bible's not against wholesome talk. And humour can be very wholesome. Often it will lighten a heavy atmosphere and put a person at their ease. I think we covered this in the previous chapter. It can give a sense of proportionality to a situation. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4 reminds us that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Ephesians 5 verse 4 reminds us that a Christian is someone who gives thanks. He's a grateful person. Someone who is grateful will be an optimist. Instead of seeing the worst in a situation, he will see the best. He is a glass half full person as opposed to a glass half-empty person. People who are never grateful for what they have can be very trying to be with. You can be ill at ease with someone because you feel that that person is not at ease. It's always wonderful to meet people who are ill and yet never complain about their situation. I do hope Mary will forgive my next illustration. So I remember visiting Mary's mother, Wood Mary, when she was in hospital shortly before she died. Instead of thinking about herself, she suddenly said to Mary, "Let's ring Uncle Harry and see how he is." She refused to allow her circumstances to get on top of her. Instead, she thought of other people. I can think of people here who are like that. Christians are people that others should want to be with and who will do other people good. And that's part of our witness. Colossians 4, verse 6 reminds us to let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Verse 5 is a warning to us that while we're not saved by our works, while we are highly unlikely to be perfect in this life, nevertheless, whoremongers, unclean persons, covetous men who are idolaters, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That is not to say that a person is saved by their works. We know that they're not. We're saved by grace through faith, which is a gift of God, we're told in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. Nevertheless, as verse 10 of chapter 2 reminds us, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're saved in order to perform good works. In other words, our works demonstrate that we have been saved. As the Lord Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Matthew 7, verse 20. The Lord Jesus went on to say, in verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And this passage is a sobering reminder that merely being able to demonstrate answers to prayer and even supernatural healings or being able to prophesy will not be a proof of somebody's salvation. Rather, salvation will be seen in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, revealed in a life of good works that result from that person's conversion. A Christian who never leaves his life of sin does not demonstrate this new life. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 comes to mind. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? A person who's in a continual, unrepentant state of sin will not go to heaven, whatever their profession may be. That's a solemn warning in this passage. And note the wording that's used to refer to heaven in verse 5, the kingdom of Christ and of God. And there are two points to be made. The first is that once again, we see those references to the Lord Jesus' divinity. The kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of God because the Lord Jesus is both man and God. We could also make the point that Paul is emphasizing the superiority of this kingdom. This is not just the kingdom of Christ as man and mediator, but the kingdom of God himself. God who cannot look upon evil, of whom it is said that without holiness, no man can see the Lord in Hebrews 12, verse 14. I think there's a real danger that we can be lulled into a false sense of security. People say, well, a little sin doesn't matter. And we see how people make light of sin in the world and how that's creeping into the church. And we think that because we've been saved by grace, the Lord will overlook our sin. But the Bible says that every action, every thought will be brought to the judgment seat of Christ. Friends, there's no shortcut, is there? But we need to make sure that we don't deceive ourselves. Otherwise, God would be unjust. He simply considers that sin amongst believers is all right, yet punishes sin in the world. Indeed, we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we see the dreadful results of their wickedness. It destroyed nations. And the reason why Israel displaced the Canaanites and the other peoples who were inhabiting the Promised Land was because of their sin. And they were only displaced when their sin came to the full, when the cup of their sin was full. Friends, we need to watch ourselves, don't we? This verse tells us, let no man deceive you with vain words. It's easy to be deceived. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And indeed, Romans 1 teaches that the wrath of God is seen in their disobedience, because he hands them over to these wicked things. But we are not to be partakers with them. We must stand aside, stand separate from the sinful behaviour of the unbeliever. That's what holiness means, isn't it? It's being set apart. Being sanctified is to be set apart from this world. So, friends, I know these are sober warnings for us all that we read today. It's really what self-love is, whereas we are called to love as Christ has loved us. They're polar opposites, aren't they? But God has given us the means to live godly lives. It's through grace we're saved. It's through grace that we're able to keep God's law. And we might just finish in those familiar words in Hebrews chapter 4, just at the end of the chapter. Let us therefore come boldly, verse 16, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to find grace to help in time of need, friends. That's there. What is that need? It's our need to live holy lives. Our need to be blameless in this wicked world. Amen.